The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's scripture is taken from the Psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be together again this morning to worship and to come around God's word together. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Psalm 19 is another wonderful celebration of the law of God, expressing the psalmist's delight in everything that God says and declares, telling us it is the path of life. It also deals with the internal motions of the heart, not just our outward actions. And we're coming today to Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Those of you who are visiting Westminster today or are new to Westminster know that our conviction is that the church's task, primary part of the church's task, in the earth, is to preach the word of life. In fact, Scripture says that you shine like stars in the universe when you hold forth the word of life. And so it follows that wherever the church denies people the word and denies people the word of life, the church becomes guilty of a kind of spiritual murder and the church dies. It's what David was praying into this morning. If the church is to have life, we have to be faithful to the word of life. Otherwise, we actually become guilty of a form of spiritual homicide. That's why we have to grapple with texts that sometimes are difficult and which say things to us that are not always easy to hear. And so Paul charges that we have a commitment to the whole counsel of God when we come around his word. Now, we saw in previous weeks that Jesus has just called his disciples to be salt and light, to be a preservative, to be the light of his presence in the world, to be the very savor of the world itself, to bring taste to human life and to human society. Just as he had previously called Israel as a light to the nations, now he was calling his church to be a light to the world. And the program for this Jesus gives to them, we saw last week in verses 17 through 20, when he tells us that our righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he tells us of the binding authority of his commandments. Ethical living is in terms of the presence, the light of the presence of God in our lives. So our lives, as Jesus now expounds his law to us, are lived in gratitude in the light of his presence amongst us. Just as the presence of God was right there in the temple, and the expectation of Israel was obedience because of God's presence and redemptive work, now because of his redemptive work in our lives and his abiding presence by his Spirit, our ethical lives are the grateful response to God. And so what follows now, beginning in these verses, is Jesus' own exposition of his law. Now, the New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, in an excellent book, and I would certainly recommend this one, New Testament Theology, Thomas Schreiner, he says this, that verses 21 through 28 here, 26, reveal, he says, that Jesus is the sovereign interpreter of the law. Jesus often counters a misinterpretation of the law by his contemporaries in this section. The prohibition against murder cannot be restricted to the mere avoidance of murder. Jesus is going to tell us here that there is much more to this commandment, do not murder, than perhaps most people, even the interpreters of the law at the time, had understood. Perhaps more to it than many of us have fully understood. Now, some people have said, and in the history of the church, some scholars have suggested that in this section of Jesus' sermon, he is correcting or revising or updating the law. Well, obviously, based on what's just gone before, that would seem to be an absurd idea. Jesus has just declared exactly what he thinks about the law. So the idea that now Jesus is moving into a time of correcting and updating and revising God, the Father, and revising his commandment seems to go against the clear message of this passage. In fact, sometimes this section, maybe just to help people reference it, but it's an unhelpful, misleading subtitle. It's often called the antitheses. The antitheses. As though Jesus is somehow saying something now antithetical to what he has said in the past. This is not so. Jesus declares here in the Gospel of Matthew, actually in chapter 15, verse 9, as always, Jesus' concern is with the perversion of God's law, with its twisting, with its being manipulated and meant to mean something else and made to mean something different. In Matthew 15:9, Jesus declares, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And if you go to Mark 7, Matthew 15, again, you see Jesus repeatedly rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for taking their traditions, their fence for the law, their ideas, and replacing those ideas with replacing God's law, God's word, with those ideas. There's something very interesting, actually, in the way Jesus even introduces this section. It is noteworthy that Jesus does not say, as he does elsewhere, for example, in Matthew 19:8, he does not say, "Moses said." He doesn't say, "The law says." Many New Testament scholars think this is highly significant. Instead, he says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors," or to the ancients. "You have heard that it was said." Well, Jesus is citing here, or recognizing the fact, that what people have heard is through their teachers. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. God's requirements were mediated through them, to them, by the Pharisees, by the scribes. And Jesus is now offering an unmediated reading of the law. He's now offering it in its original and its full meaning. "You've heard from your teachers from of old this. I tell you." It's very important, I think, that Jesus introduces this section in this way. And he spells out now for us the full implications of his commandments, of his law, to the believer. This means that it is a problem, friends, if we have, and certainly if this has been a struggle for you these last weeks, as we've looked at this, there is a problem if we have a negative attitude towards the law of God. The word law, the very word law, conjures up very negative ideas and connotations in our minds when we hear it today in the modern world. But if you paid attention to our readings last week in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture, I believe, which is a celebration of the law of God, or Psalm 19, there is nothing in the writers of Scripture that has a hostile attitude to God's moral commandments. Whenever the Apostle Paul speaks in what appear to be critical terms of the law, he's speaking of the misuse of the law as a way of salvation. The attempt to be justified by circumcision or some outward external works of human righteousness. If we have a negative attitude to the law, can I suggest to you it reveals a defect in our understanding of the gospel and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? That we need to come to that place of rejoicing that is there in Scripture. Now, the greatest doctor of the Protestant Reformation, I think, was John Calvin. And I cite him only because I agree with him here. This is what he says. Or should I say, he agrees with me. He says, Christ, about this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Christ intended to teach that in all the structure of the universe, there is nothing so stable as the truth of the law, which stands firm, and that in every part." And it was interesting to me as I was reading his commentary in this section this week, as I was thinking and reflecting on the sermon, that he criticizes those who in any way attempt to slacken, just as Jesus says, who try and slacken the commandments of God. He says they're unworthy of the pulpit in the churches of God. Jesus has said the same thing in the previous verses. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, we have to be faithfully teaching God's requirements, God's commands. Least in the kingdom are those who neglect God's commandments. The notion that Christ is somehow correcting or altering the law here was abhorrent to John Calvin, and I want to cite what he says to you. Please listen carefully to this. He says, it is wrong to reckon this a revision of the law, or that Christ was wishing to lift his disciples to a higher level of perfection than Moses could achieve. This has given rise to the idea that the beginning of righteousness was once handed down in the law, but its perfection was taught in the gospel. However, Christ, in fact, had not the least intention of making any change or innovation in the precepts of the law. God there appointed once for all a rule of life which he will never repent of. So let us have no more of that error, that here a defect of the law is corrected by Christ. Christ is not made into a new lawgiver, adding anything to the everlasting righteousness of his Father, but is to be given the attention of a faithful interpreter, teaching us the nature of the law, its object, and its scope. Now, you may disagree with Calvin there. I don't. I think he's absolutely right. God is not divided against himself. He can't be. His character and nature is eternal, unchangeable, unshakable. And Christ now gives us the full meaning of everything that he intended in the giving of his law. So, what is forbidden in this law? Do not murder or do not kill. Well, it has reference to a number of passages in the Old Testament, of course. Exodus 20, 13, if you're making notes. Exodus 21, 12 through 15. And the basis of these laws are against deliberate homicide or premeditated murder. Actually, that's the very context of these commandments in the Old Testament. They actually differentiate between different forms of homicide and manslaughter and so forth. Now, these things would have been known to the people that Jesus was speaking to. They were Jews. They understood the precepts of the law. The judgment that Jesus refers to here, when he talks about the judgment, whoever do not murder, whoever murders will be subject to judgment, referred to a local court. Now, we do live, I think, in a murderous period of history. I think that's undeniable based on the last century. The most murderous period of history that perhaps we've ever known. And we're all well aware of the murders, homicides, taking place perpetually in our city and the rise in violent crime. Now, I know the statistics people manipulate the figures and, you know, actually when you look at how many crimes are reported over and against, how many the police investigate, how many are charged and so on, people talk about falling crime rates. I can assure you that violent crime is rising. That's a fact. We live in a murderous period. Violence and a spirit of violence permeates our culture. As the Christian faith recedes, a murderous attitude and a violent spirit increases. As the Christian faith recedes, it is expected that a murderous heart and attitude will be on the increase because unbelief is always accompanied by disobedience. Unbelief is always accompanied by disobedience. In spiritual death, which is what Paul the Apostle tells us, we are dead in trespasses and sins until we are made alive in Jesus Christ, aren't we? So in spiritual death, people are actually governed by demonic impulses in fulfillment of a sinful heart and nature. And some of the things that we've even heard about in the last few weeks of what's happened to policemen in this city are of a demonic impulse. The remedy to the sin nature is not the law of God. The remedy to the sinful nature is not the law of God. We've been singing about the remedy this morning. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's the gospel. And these counterfeit gospels permeating the church today that deny the cross of Christ, you know what, these people and the vicarious blood atonement of Christ for my sin, they can keep it. They can keep it to themselves. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's the gospel. That I am a violator of this law, and my own nature as it is will not and does not want to keep God's law. Paul says, neither can it, for the mindset on the flesh is enmity, it is hostility towards God. We are dead in trespasses and sins until we are raised to life in Christ. The grace of God in the gospel is our only remedy. My favorite social commentator and theologian put it this way. He says, God is man's only redeemer. The law is not given as man's way of salvation, but as God's way of righteousness. His law for his chosen people, his kingdom. Where converted into a way of salvation, the law is perverted. Where the law represents the obedience of faith, there the law fulfills its God-given purpose. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, we're told what the works of the sinful nature are. Paul tells us from Galatians 5, beginning here in verse 19, he says this, now the works of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul says there, against such things, there is no law. Meaning, of course, that against these other things, the works of the flesh, there is a law. There is a law against such things. There is no law against these things. These are the things that by his Spirit, God is working in us. Jesus, in his incarnate perfection, Scripture tells us, perfectly fulfilled the law of God and was able to pay the penalty for sin as such. And you and I are now being remade in the image of Christ. So if he perfectly fulfilled God's commandments, and I am being made and restored into his image, how can I live righteously in any other way than by delighting in the commandments of God? The purpose of our redemption through the cross, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 4, he states it clearly. He says it is in order that the law's requirements would be accomplished in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, the commandment, you shall not kill or murder, means, very simply, that a person's life cannot be taken lawlessly. A person's life cannot be taken lawlessly. Life and death are on God's terms alone. This is what this law means. Life and death are on God's terms alone. This law then does not prohibit, Scripture reveals, legal wars, certain contexts of self-defense, or the judicial authority's responsibility to punish murder. But for man to take life lawlessly is an assault on God the Creator, not just on the person. For in the image of God, Scripture says, God made man. If man sheds man's blood, Genesis 9, by man his blood will be shed. It is an assault on God and upon the image of God in human beings. So to take life lawlessly is an assault on God. To spare life where God requires death reveals an equal degree of impertinence and is an affront to God's order. Because it is arrogating to oneself the power to grant life. All life is on God's terms alone, friends, and to put anything before God and his requirement, the Bible has a name for it, idolatry. Idolatry. Now, Jesus moves on from simply stating this law to coming to the root cause of murder. He doesn't leave it at saying, homicide is wrong. He goes to the root cause of murder and unlawful killing. And he goes on to show that much more is forbidden by this command than simply a restraint of lethal force. He shows, actually, that anger or to flagrantly insult a brother or sister in Christ is to be subject to judgment. Not the judgment of the court, yes, but God's judgment. It's true that if I'm angry and flagrantly slander somebody, it's unlikely that I'm going to be hauled before the magistrate. But God, Jesus says, does judge in these matters. There are consequences. Some translations render verse 22, I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause. Some Bibles add that. If you look in your margin, you will see that in some manuscripts that's there. I think that conveys at least the force of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus obviously wasn't forbidding all anger because he got angry. Unless, you know, he sort of floated through the temple while he cleansed it, sort of blowing kisses to everyone. No, he got angry because zeal for your house, he says, has consumed me. Jesus was angry at times. It's unrighteous anger here that is being forbidden. So what our Lord says is that if we're to obey this command, we cannot hate one another without incurring guilt. We cannot flagrantly slander one another without being guilty, actually, of a violation of the command not to murder. That's what Jesus is saying. And we have to repent of it. We may stop short of killing, sure. I'm sure absolutely every single one of you today would, without hesitation, speak of the terrible evil of murder. But would we be so quick about the form of murder that involves slandering someone and killing their reputation, defrauding someone? You know, it's the case that people have committed suicide when falsely accused of some offense that could cause huge social embarrassment. There were men jumping to their deaths during the last recession because of being the victims of fraud. We can slay people by, indirectly, by slander and by fraud. That rule of law then, one commentator notes, ties not only one's hands but our emotions that are opposed to brotherly love. God will be the judge of concealed anger to punish that offense. It's true that backbiting and gossip can kill a church, can ruin a church and destroy a church. Jesus isn't just referring when he says here, anyone who is angry with his brother, he's not simply referring to blood relatives, you know, just family concord. It is a reference to that, but he's also referring to all covenant members of the household of faith, that we are to be mindful of them. How are our hearts today towards each other in God's church here at Westminster? Even beyond this covenant community, we are to regard the life, the property, the marriage, the reputation of our neighbor as valuable to God. Valuable in God's sight, and therefore not to destroy it. So Christ is actually here highlighting the importance of Leviticus 19:18, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This includes addressing ourselves to this problem of unrighteous anger and slander. Why is that so important? Because Jesus was well aware that murder doesn't begin with the act. It begins with the heart. That murderous intentions begin right in here. James tells us in James 1:14 through 15 that evil desires give birth to sin. There is a birthing process of evil desire, anger and hatred towards the acting out of those desires and those intentions. That's why it's so important to Jesus. We get a fascinating glimpse of this, actually, in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, there is a very interesting song. It's called the Song of Lamech. Hot on the heels of the first murder. Isn't it interesting that after Adam and Eve's initial sin of disobedience to God, the first serious crime after Cain lies to God, it begins with this lie, where is your brother? Who knows? Am I my brother's keeper? The pattern of sin that we see begins with these lies and deception of Adam and Eve and their blame shifting, and the first thing that is manifest is murder in Cain and Abel. And then in chapter 4, in the line of Cain, there is this man called Lamech. Verse 23 and 24 reads, Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged 7 times over, then for Lamech, it will be 70 times 7. Here you have a man boasting and bragging and writing limericks about his own murderous and violent intention. That if God is going to visit on anyone who harms Cain the following punishment, well, it's nothing compared to what I would do. Nothing. And very quickly we see the ancient world progressing into a state of such violence, murder and decay, that God says he was sorry he'd made man in the earth. Lamech boasted about murder and in so doing was declaring his independence from God. God to him was irrelevant, impotent. And this is a time, the time in which we live, is also a time in which people believe, on the whole, that God is irrelevant to them. And there's a radical contempt for God. Now, we Christians, Jesus shows us here, are not to be dualists. That is, we don't believe in some artificial separation of two substances, the mind and the body. We don't believe in the separating of that which is joined, our thoughts and our actions. We act out our faith. And Lamech's thoughts and words were revealed in his deeds. Murder will out is a very old saying in the English language. Jesus said this, didn't he, in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He said, "For from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil action, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come within and defile a person." James, the brother of our Lord, says a very similar thing when he talks about the sources of, he says, factions and fights and wars and murders among you. He says, "There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge lawlessly your neighbor?" That's the idea that lawless rage, hatred, anger will finally not lead to the acting out of those things in our lives is naive. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. It's naive to think that anger and rage against somebody, especially a covenant member, will not lead on to further sins. This is true of all unchecked sin in our lives. That's what the grace of the gospel and the grace of God is there for. And the work of the Spirit is there for, to prevent sin from having any dominion over us, as David prayed in Psalm 19. Pornographic addictions will lead, if unchecked, to further sin, to sexual license, eventually even to criminality, as has been repeatedly shown. Thus, our Lord shows the law is not simply stating a negative about our outward actions, it is to govern our passions as well by the Spirit of God. Anger, rage. Now, it's in the book, friends. I'm not a legalist, okay? I'm just unpacking what Jesus is telling us here. That these forms of intentions of the heart are as the sin of murder. Now, there is a positive side to this command. That's the negative aspect, and we've looked at the root also of murder. But there is a positive aspect to this command. The law does not simply forbid homicide and unrighteous anger. It inescapably requires the effort on our part, then, to apprehend murderers and seek appropriate penalty, and to cultivate a right attitude to all of life in our hearts. To pursue life and blessing for others. If we are not to destroy life, then we are to promote life in the lives of other people, as well as in our own lives. The ministry of a doctor is not simply to fight a bacterial infection when you've got one. It's to seek your wholeness and your health and to give you guidance and instruction as to wholeness and health, is it not? Now, many of us like me only turn up to the doctor once every 7 or 8 years when sort of close to death. But the basic idea of a personal physician, a doctor, is guidance in health, in life, not just fighting death. The betterment of our lives. A few years ago, there was perhaps the worst murderer in the history of, I think the worst murderer in British history was a doctor called Harold Shipman. He basically euthanized over 100 people. In fact, they're not even sure of the extent to which these murders had spread. But in the name of healing and health, he was giving the elderly and the infirm injections and overdoses to put people down. That's the opposite of the command in Scripture, you see. Jesus is described as the great physician. He's to seek our wholeness and our life. And this means that murder takes various forms by implication. It's not just the act of homicide, but there can be a spirit of murder, an attitude of murder, a murderous heart or a murderous intention that can permeate people's lives. The 19th century theologian Adam Clark includes very interestingly in this spirit of murder, he says, superstitious fasting and self-mutilation, cutting, for example. Now, I am undaunted by the fact that these things need to be addressed in the church, in the house of God. Any form of self-punishment and self-mutilation, any neglect of our health that flagrantly shortens life is a murderous spirit. It's a murderous heart. Now, I know that there are all manner of reasons why people do these things. It's often to get attention. It's often because of suffering and abuse in the background. And that is when people can be in the grip of demonic impulses. To mutilate oneself, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there is a serious problem among young women today, because I've read the medical reports, of cutting and mutilation. Willful suicide or auto-homicide. There is today in Canada a spirit of murder at work in our culture. The second leading cause of death amongst young people is suicide. The leading cause of death among young men in their mid to late 20s is suicide in this country. That's a spirit of death, of murder, alive and well in our culture today. There is addictions that Paul speaks of there in Galatians that Adam Clark cites as well. Addictions to drunkenness, sloth and gluttony, such as to degrade and shorten life, he says, are a violation of the spirit of this law. These forms of self-abuse are a violation of the spirit of this law because they shorten life. Our culture increasingly is in the grip of this spirit of murder. I was reading this week and hearing this week in Canada that now one of the primary social problems and now medical problems is binge drinking. Did anybody else read about this, hear about this week? Now, this has been a huge problem in Britain for many years now. But binge drinking now in Canada has become such a serious problem that they are saying that its existence threatens the very viability of the health service. Because so many conditions are now related to this binge drinking that the taxpayer simply can't afford to cover the cost of this self-abuse. And fourthly, Clark says that a man of furious passions without control of his temper, it's a spirit of murder, an attitude, an intention, a heart of murder. Don't be too shocked by this, friends. Some of God's great saints in Scripture were murderers. Moses murdered a man. David murdered a man. King Saul, the apostle Paul, once called Saul, was holding the coats while the apostle Stephen was murdered. And he said, I am the chief of sinners. To abuse our God-given bodies to destroy our health is contrary to God's will for us, as is the inclination to suicide, cutting, markings, violations of the body. And I think there is a spiritual origin to such things. Jesus said this. He says the enemy of our souls, he says, he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the work of Satan. He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. There's nothing good about anything that he does. But I have come, Jesus said, that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. John 10, verse 10. The ministry of Christ is the opposite of the work of the enemy. And what did Jesus, interestingly, call Satan? He said he was a murderer from the beginning. Is that not interesting? Jesus called Satan a murderer. And a murderer from the beginning. And his spirit, his work, is manifest in the world. The murderer or the life giver. This is why God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You think God's an egomaniac? You think he just wants praise heaped on him, a la the absurdities of Richard Dawkins and the new atheists who have no idea what they're talking about? That God is some sort of cosmic egomaniac? No. You shall have no other gods before me, because any other god only leads to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. The wages of sin is death. That's not simply about future judgment, friends. That is about life lived contrary to God's way of life, his way of righteousness, is to walk in the path of death. It's to seek death. Implicitly, explicitly, unknowingly, unwillingly, or willingly. As the hymn writer puts it, though, the gospel is about life, 'tis life and health and peace. Life and health, salvation means wholeness in Latin. Life and health and peace, so that sin shall not have dominion over us. You see, friends, you and I were born into a world of total meaning. Total meaning. Not a single aspect of your life is meaningless. Nothing in it is meaningless. That's why the scripture says that God knows when a hair falls from your head. When a sparrow falls to the ground. Scripture says he bottles the tears of our sorrows. That is an assertion of the total governance, sovereignty, and providence of God over everything. That there is meaning to absolutely everything. Every fiber of your life has meaning. That's why the scripture says that God clothes the flowers of the field that are here today and gone the next. Nothing is outside of his purpose. Our life in every part has purpose in terms of his creative purpose. And so the violation of his word is to violate ourselves and to destroy ourselves. We either grow in life by degrees, friends, in Jesus Christ, or we grow in death by degrees. That was the judgment pronounced on Eden upon our first parents. Dying, you will die, actually, literally in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. Death's a process. Life is a process. And we are growing in life by degrees. And so part of this commandment, implied here critically in this command, is making alive. If we are not to murder, we are to make alive. That's a very positive way of looking at this commandment, isn't it? God says in Deuteronomy 32:9, see now I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. God's command not to murder or to cultivate unrighteous anger and slander, as Jesus says, requires more of us in terms of the law of life. You know, the church is a ministry of life to the world. We hold out the word of life. You know, Scripture tells us, and I don't give this a Roman Catholic interpretation, but Scripture tells us that in God's authority, we have the power to pronounce forgiveness, to announce forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and to retain, to hold back forgiveness. That's the power given to God's church, the authority in the gospel. Matthew 18:18, Matthew 16:19. We have a delegated authority in the world to be ministers of life in every part. Listen to some of the things that Scripture requires of us when we consider this requirement of making alive. Just in bullet form, we have the requirement to protect innocent life. That includes the unborn, another aspect of the murderous spirit of our age. We have a duty to orphans and to widows, Exodus 22:22-24, to preserve life. We have a duty to pursue justice for all in the courts, Deuteronomy 24:17. We have a duty to watch out against oppression, Deuteronomy 27:19. We are to be mindful of the life and property of others, Leviticus 19:13. We are not to bear grudges or seek personal vengeance, but love our neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. We are to care for the poor and make provision for the poor. And amongst God's covenant people, when somebody falls on hard times, lend without interest, Leviticus 25:35. You getting all of these? You can listen to it on MP3 on Monday, or you can download the PDF, and I'll try and make sure they're in there. We are required not to sponsor idleness. The whole book of Proverbs. We are to respect, not rape, God's creation, Leviticus 22:28. Leviticus 20:8-11, Deuteronomy 25:4. I could go on all morning. I shan't with this. The obligation, though, is to make alive. To make alive in Christ's name and extend this into every area. Godly help brings life, not death. That's what the church is called to. Now, there are counterfeits of this, of course, in National Socialism and Marxism and Liberationism and Statism and this kind of false, self-centered, self-absorbed charity in the name of compassion to be seen, theft in the name of mercy and so forth, is lawlessness. And actually, Scripture is clear that the compassion of the wicked is not a blessed thing. Proverbs 12:10 says, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We don't want the tender mercies of wickedness. We want faithfulness to the word of God. Jesus tells us, adherence then to his word of life is a ministry of life. We will hear the cry of the needy if we obey his law. You must have heard this week, this past week, about this poor woman who died on her own neighbor's driveway, calling out for help, and she was heard. A sick woman in a neighborhood, in a community, left to die in the street. What does it say increasingly about our culture, our time? See, the command, "Do not murder," means to render aid, render support. In fact, God's word says if your neighbor's ox or your enemy's ox is falling under its burden, you are obliged to render aid, to help. An equivalent today would be, you see somebody's struggling with their broken down vehicle or whatever, where possible, where it's sensible, where you're not going to cause an accident, where a neighbor is in need or crying out for help, and especially those amongst our own household We are to render aid. That's why we have a justice and compassion ministry at this church. Cannot be all talk, all mouth and no trousers, as it were, as we say in England. We have to be action and up and doing. Jesus concludes simply by reminding us that I haven't got time to deal with it in detail, and that's why I haven't, even in my notes. But he tells us to make sure then that if we have given offense in some way, if we've slandered, if we've been murderous in our intention, we are to put it right with our brother. We're to make restitution. We are to be reconciled. That's what it tells us, verses 23 following. Before you render your gift to God, before you offer your service to God, put right the broken, violated relationship with your covenant brother or sister. If we are angry or bitter in our hearts towards a brother or sister, seek peace if we want open access to God. Verse 25 says, even with an adversary, even with an enemy, it's wisdom to be prompt about putting right wrongs and making reconciliation where possible. Because the non-believer is much more likely to haul you into court and prosecute you for the last dime to make you make the payments, says Jesus, if you don't seek peace and pursue it. This means we are not to slander or to defraud others. And I love what Calvin says on this. He says, we have only satisfied the law's commandments here, which forbids killing, when we promote agreement and brotherly kindness. Whatever we offer to God is faulty if we are not in concord with our brothers, at least to the best of our means. God does not welcome or recognize as his children those who refuse to be brothers and sisters with their fellow men. So Christ here is getting at something critical, that his law is not simply about preventing murder, but about governing quarrels, hatred, slanders, and a murderous spirit. Better to be defrauded, Jesus says. In fact, Paul repeats this in his letters to the Corinthians. Better to be wronged by your brother in Christ than to take him before the judge, than to haul him into the courts before unbelievers. Better to settle. Now, perhaps some of us today need to leave our gift at the altar, are conscious that we need to really deal with something before God at the beginning of this week, on this Resurrection Sunday, that God wants to get at and bring reconciliation and restoration. Perhaps some of us know we've not been pursuing this life of peace, this life of making alive that God is challenging us with here. And I think there may be some of us today who are also in the grip, in one way or another, of one of the traps of the enemy in this spirit of death and murder that has permeated our culture. There may be some of you who've had suicidal inclinations, have been tempted to suicide, thought about, contemplated suicide. There may be some of you who have been cutting or harming yourself. Nobody knows about it. There may be somebody here who's had an abortion and has never really felt the forgiveness and the cleansing and the renewal of God's grace in your life. There may be somebody here who's in the grip of alcoholism or gluttony or some other addiction, and you know actually you're wearing away your life by it. You're shortening life by it, and it's in violation of what Christ requires. There may be somebody here or people here with a pornography addiction, and that's a spirit of violence is in pornography, my friends. It is violence, and eventually it leads to murder and death. That's the direction of sexual violence. There may be somebody with an ungoverned temper, a violent temper. It springs up out of nowhere. You're not sure how to control it. Maybe there's just sloth and indolence in your life in some way, and you can't seem to break free of this lack of energy to be what God is calling you to be. Perhaps you've even been a victim of crime at some point, and you've never got over it. You never got past it. Well, this is the church of the living God. This is where we're supposed to deal with these things. This is where the grace of God is active to cleanse us and renew us, change us, transform us, free us, deliver us, liberate us from all of these things so that we might know life. So at the end of this service, we're going to offer prayer today. I've asked two of the elders and two of the pastoral staff to join me in praying for those of you amongst us who may be struggling in any of those areas at all, that the life, the spirit of life in Christ will free us from every negative work that the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy seeks to rob from his children. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are mindful today of the glorious news that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is Love, who intercedes for us. Lord, we know that by your Holy Spirit, you are bringing about a conformity to the image of your Son in each of us. And you have come that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. You have come to liberate us from the grip of death in every aspect of our being, and to minister life and health and peace to your children. You are the great physician. You are our prophet, our priest, our king. Forgive us, Lord, today we ask for the sins of slander, a murderous heart, rage, unlawful anger, hatred, all bitterness that may have welled up in us, or any, Lord, areas of our life that are ungoverned by you, where we may be locked in addictions. Forgive us, cleanse us, liberate us, deliver us, we pray, that we might be the people you're calling us to be, that in life we may minister life to others for the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.